Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see so many people here as we gather together to give thanks to God for Brian's life and for all that he's meant to us. I'm sure it's encouraging to the family that so many people are here. If you don't know me, I'm Paul. I'm one of the ministers here at Park Street Church, and it was a pleasure and a privilege to serve here with Brian for the past 12 years. But we are here to thank God for Brian and for all that he has meant to us, all he means to us. There's so much to be thankful for. As a special husband, a special dad, father-in-law, brother, brother-in-law, granddad, uncle, friend, pastor, who's cared for so many of us, impacted our lives in so many ways. There is so much we're going to miss. And we're very sad that Brian is no longer with us. And so we grieve. We hurt. But we hurt with hope. Hope. Bible hope is not an uncertain wish that things might be okay, but it is a solid confidence that things will be okay. Death is not the last word on Brian's life, and it's not the last word on our life if we belong to Jesus. And we're here this afternoon to ask for God's help and comfort in our grief. And we're here to ask him to fill us with hope and to do that by hearing the good news that Brian believed and so faithfully preached, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And by this gospel, we are saved. God is our helper, that's good news, and we're going to remind ourselves of that in our first Bible reading. Hopefully everyone's got access to this wonderful order of service. The words will come up on the screens, but it's great to have that picture of Brian on the front that captures him so well. And he will be saying, let's get into God's word. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for those words, and we thank you that they're true. We thank you that you are our helper, and we need your help today. And we couldn't ask for a better helper than you, the maker of heaven and earth, who has all the power and all the love to help us. And what a comfort it is to know that you're always watching over us, that your help and your protection and your watchful care is forever. Thank you for that forever. And we thank you that that's a reality because of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving him to us. And we praise you for the security that comes from trusting him. We thank you that no one and nothing can snatch us from his hand, not even death. In Jesus, you really have given us a true faith and a solid, sure hope. And we ask that in your mercy, you would give us that faith and hope, and you'd strengthen it in us today, so that we may, like Brian, be those who believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life of the world to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing first of four songs that Brian loved, and he loved this one especially. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds.
How sweet the name.
Please do have a seat. And that's what Brian did. He did proclaim Jesus' love right until the end. And the music of Jesus' name did refresh his soul in death. We're going to be thinking a bit more about Brian now. We're going to have some tributes from the family and from our church family. So we're going to have Mike and Gwyn, Brian's brother and sister, sharing something with us, and then Edwin on behalf of our church family, and then Jill and John. So Mike and Gwyn, thank you.
Well, good afternoon, and welcome on our behalf. We've been asked to comment on Brian as a son and a brother. And actually, that's not easy because of the novel and masochistic approach that our parents took to childbearing, which was to have two children very quickly, then to wait 5 years for me, it was worth waiting, and then another 5 years for Gwyn.
Which is obviously even more worth waiting
for. Well, that meant when I was 10, Brian was doing his A-levels and planning to go off to university. So our memories are sort of slightly, perhaps unusual compared to many families. But I guess you would expect that Brian would be the serious one. Peter was always a tearaway, looking at his family, but he was. It was always sport and girls when he was in his teenage years. But I do remember Brian going off to birthday parties with school children and being lost and being found then behind the couch reading a book. They were the best parties as far as Brian was concerned. And he was always a serious one. And it's good that our parents at least had one person that they could rely on out of the four of us. And he would be always relied on to have sound theology. One of my memories, very, very good memory actually, of home life is when Brian used to come back from London Bible College full of all kinds of ideas, some good, some not so good. And he and Peter and I shared a room for the whole of my memory of childhood. And one of my memories is for these intense and occasionally close to violent theological discussions between Brian and Peter. And actually, I soaked up lots and lots of information, not necessarily good information, but information nonetheless. And I also remember going off to something that many of you will remember called a conversational Bible reading. Oh, I see nods amongst older people. It was in the Brethren Church that we used to attend. It was the way that you studied the Bible collectively. A passage of Scripture would be read, and then it was open to anyone to make a comment. And then a revered and elderly brother arose from his seat and quoted from the New Testament Greek, whereupon Brian rose from his seat with equal seriousness and corrected him. So yes, there was a serious side to him.
Yeah, when I was five, he left home to go to London Bible College. But I remember lying on my single bed at home, crying my eyes out when he went. Oh, I just did not want him to leave. He was always around. So it was, I mean, he had to go, obviously. But anyway, this was not the only Brian we knew. Brian was a comic, and I'm sure you all know that. He had a dry sense of humour, and that will be an abiding memory of him. When I was a teenager, I went to stay with Brian and June in Salford, and I had a lovely week there. We went on excursions to Alderley Edge, Haworth, and Manchester Airport. I was also well fed, although I have to say there was an awful lot of chips involved. When I arrived back home, I received an itemised bill, and I mean itemised. Everything was included, individual meals, outings, even toilet visits, and the amount of paper I used while there. Basic charge for toilet visits, 30p. Extra time, 5p per minute. Apparently, I visited the toilet 48 times, 11 with extra time. So it was a costly affair. It must have taken them so long to think it all up and then type it in the old days when you had to type. But that's the brother he was, full of fun.
And he wasn't averse to a bit of mischief either. When I was really very young, this is actually one of my earliest memories and traumatised me even to this day, where we used to go for a walk because Brian was into collecting birds' eggs before the days when it was illegal, and perhaps after the days it was illegal, I can't comment on that. And there was a particular country lane that we used to walk along. In the field was a semi-derelict dovecot, and I was probably about 5 or 6, and he had me tiptoeing past this dovecot because there was a green dragon lived in it. And I can remember being absolutely terrified of this green dragon. So although he was serious, and yes, he was the one to rely on for my parents, he was also full of mischief when he wanted to be. I remember an incident, actually, I can tell on behalf of Gwyn, because she was far too young to remember it. We went on holidays to Llandudno in Wales, my dad and mum loved. And we were ensconced in an attic room, and on the roofs of the property were lots and lots of seagulls that made incredible amount of noise for the continuous time that we were there. Anyway, I could see out, but Gwyn couldn't. So Brian picked Gwyn up, opened the skylight, and put her out on the roof. Now, she's probably about 2 at the time. And if I was traumatised by the green dragon, I imagine Gwyn was even more traumatised by her time on the roof.
His sermons were not always electrifying. I remember a time when we were staying with Brian and June, and our young son, Matt, was struggling to sleep. So Brian went upstairs and read one of his sermons to him. It didn't take long for Matt to nod off.
And if you could put your hand, if you're a member of Parr Street and this has ever happened to you in the service, I'm sure it never has. But the pièce de résistance, it has to be said, and many of you will have received these, were his Christmas letters.
And I think I should just clarify that none of these extracts are true. Just in one such letter...
As far as we know.
Well, I don't think this one is. I hope not, anyway. In one such letter, he wrote, June was in any case feeling slightly fragile. As the day before, she'd asked me how I thought her donuts could be improved, and I rather thoughtlessly suggested that she should enlarge the holes. Anyway, at that point, she threw the sponge cake at me that she'd also made. It hit me full force in the face. When the police arrived, June was arrested. June was arrested and soon found herself at Kendal Magistrates Court on a charge of disorderly conduct. The policeman explained to the judge that June had thrown a sponge cake at me. She tearfully happened to mention that she'd made the cake herself, whereupon the judge changed the charge to assault with a weapon liable to cause grievous bodily harm.
And the epistle from 2021 referred rather more to the children. This is how it went. We were, of course, delighted when our daughter Jill received the Nobel Prize for Literature in June. This is the first time she'd received the Nobel Prize, and I must admit, a little lump in my throat as we watched her walk onto the stage in Stockholm before a large international crowd. All that creative writing has been worth it after all. Jill's music is also receiving increased recognition, and her performance of Handel's Water Music on the bagpipes went down very well at this year's Edinburgh Festival. Last but not least, we must tell you about John's exciting year. He decided he needed a challenge after his finals, so after snowboarding up Mount Everest, he got the idea that he wanted to be the first person to punt across the Atlantic Ocean. It took till October to develop a suitable extending punting pole. We must admit to just a tinge of apprehension when we waved him off from the pier at Morecambe in November. But somehow we just know it's going to be okay. let's hope his mobile battery doesn't run too low.
As you can see, it was a real comic. But he wasn't just a comic. It didn't change the fact that he was serious and well-read. If I had a question about Christian belief or theology, it would be Brian that I turned to, and I always knew his answer would be wise and well thought through.
You notice it wasn't me that Gwyn would have turned to.
Or Peter.
So he was reliable, conscientious. He was always there if we needed him. If we had something that we thought he could help with, he would help. So as a son and a brother, he will always be remembered as a glorious mixture of the serious and the comic.
Brian, my friend and my pastor. I'm simply one of Brian's many friends, and just one of thousands that he pastored and blessed with his preaching. And giving a tribute today is an honour that I don't really deserve, and many of you could do a much better job. I first met Brian over 60 years ago when in my mid-teens at Silloth Young Men's Bible Summer Bible School. It was run by John Knight and Phil Widdowson, fondly remembered by some people here. And Brian was one of around 10 teenagers, and some of you are here today. And we shared a room. We chatted on every topic imaginable, even girls, and theology. And I guess he was like an older brother to me. We were both growing up in Christian families, local churches with a Christian brethren background. And we had two lectures each morning, soup for lunch at a local cafe, and later in the afternoon we crammed 50, 60 or even 70 children into the motorhome that John Knight used and trundled them to the Silloth Green, where we had a Christian mission, a children's mission for the week, and John would have his chalkboard, there would be quizzes, prizes, children's toys, pencils with texts on, songs like "Have You Got the Sunshine Smile?" at SMILE and things like that. And I guess he was, and Phil played his ukulele and his mouth organ at the same time, or his Hawaiian guitar. And each evening there was an open air meeting on the green and or a youth barbecue on the Friday night. And we helped with Bible readings, testimonies, singing, etc. And John or Phil would preach. And this was a helpful time for us. And similar things happen these days for our young people, which is great. Even better, at summer camps with Bible talks for everyone, seminars, training for assistant leaders, and fun activities. And I think these were sort of life-changing things for us as young people. Brian was multi-talented, as we've heard already, and fun to be with. My memory is that he was a cartoon artist, and he would draw pictures of famous characters, none of which I had a clue who they were, but they looked exciting, and people laughed at them. He lived in the city of Carlisle. I lived on a farm in the middle of nowhere. He was at school with other high flyers at Carlisle Grammar, and he stayed on for A-levels, as we've already discovered. He might have seemed ordinary, but he was very talented, and intellectually he was very sharp. Our friendship continued beyond Silloth. Brian introduced me to OM, Operation Mobilisation. We were both on summer OM teams in the Wigton area one year, and then the following year we did something similar here in Kendall with this church family. And we were both influenced by Keith Beckwith, the British OM leader based in Carlisle. Keith was amazing. He was a prolific letter writer to encouraging young men all over Britain and Europe to seriously take up their cross, follow Christ, and make him known. Sadly, Keith lost his life in an accident, a tragic accident in Poland, while he was still in his 20s, and so we mourned his untimely death. But from our mid-teens, Brian developed a straight-from-the-shoulder, say-it-as-it-is, winsome style of preaching. We invited him to come through to Kendall as a teenager to do talks at our youth meetings, which he did very well. I still have a script from one of those talks taken from one of the synoptics. He did a Bible talk just a few months ago to a farm kitchen full of teenagers, not very far from here. his preaching was never dull, even for people who needed to sleep. Always feeding and engaging and always worthwhile. At the age of 18, after A-levels, Brian went straight to London Bible College. He knew that to study God's word was his vocation. It was a great time of learning for him. He so appreciated and enjoyed Sunday evenings at Westminster Chapel, drinking in Martin Lloyd-Jones's preaching. However, he sometimes wondered if he should have done a secular job first. I generally disagreed with him on that one, reminding him that in God's sovereignty, he'd done what was his overwhelming passion, teaching the Bible, which is fundamental to church ministry, and this was to become his life's work. Brian kindly agreed to be my best man at our wedding in 1972, a role in which he was very experienced. He called at our farm one day, and somebody's already mentioned this incident to me already as they were coming into the church building. And it was harvest time. Brian learnt from my dad the reality of how urgent harvest is. It must be brought in before the rain comes. My dad allowed us 5 minutes, although someone told me it was actually 10 minutes, to have a conversation about our wedding. And then the harvest had to continue. For Brian, that was a Matthew 9:37 moment. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. There's a lesson of urgency that he never forgot. And occasionally he used that in a sermon illustration. However, he never dared use it here at Parsit, just in case it offended my dad. So we both married the girls of our dreams, and we would try and meet up sometimes in Kendal when Brian was preaching here, which he did every second year, I guess, or so. And or we'd meet up on holidays, and our children became friends too. There was one memorable time in West Wales when we made a pilgrimage together to Dr. Lloyd-Jones's grave. Brian enjoyed mimicking his preaching, as I think most of us know, as did his Welsh college friend, Peter Lewis. He had a genuine Welsh accent. 50-plus years ago, here at Parr Street, we weren't used to having a minister or somebody set aside to study God's words and to preach seriously from it, systematically, right through books of the Bible. I remember a conversation that my father-in-law had with Grenville, and he was encouraging Grenville to consider becoming such a person. And this discussion simmered over a number of years, in fact, probably 20 years, 25 years, during which some of us would occasionally meet up in the Carmel's cellar on Windermere Road, and Brian would occasionally come over and join us, and we shared wisdom as we discussed New Testament teaching about the local church, the primacy of preaching, and how we could do it better. And we thank God that eventually these ideas became a reality when John Carmel, who had been in Africa, offered and agreed to become our full-time teaching elder. And so John was the forerunner of Brian, and now Paul, along with Joel and Simon and Gary, each devoting themselves to preaching and teaching, the vital bedrock of biblical church ministry. And we give thanks as we have seen the benefits at this church, which has just grown us all so helpfully. It was when John decided to complete his study at BTI that our church invited Brian to be our full-time elder/pastor. And what a blessing that after much prayer and careful consideration, he finally accepted our invitation. He taught, he fed, he rebuked, he encouraged us. He preached through almost every book of the Bible. Brian served on our staff for 15 years, and he mentored young people during that time. As ministers trainees, together with June, they were great pastoral workers, and he led house groups. Ruth Ward, our oldest member, who died just a few days before Brian, used to get so excited to hear Brian's preaching every week, because we used to take her home after the service, and she told everybody that we didn't need to go to Keswick Convention anymore. It happened in our church every week. During those years, Brian also mixed widely with across the denominational lines. So he was on the committee of the Lecturing Christian Fellowship. He was chairman of NISCU, South Lex, for a time. He introduced Kendall to CAP, Christians Against Poverty, and Brian never tired of being a voice for the poor. He got involved with the Lane Trust research and opportunities to place and support pastors in struggling churches and needy places, revitalizing through preaching and teaching. And I think Brampton was his favorite place, and we've got somebody from Brampton here today, which is lovely. We come together today to give thanks to our Heavenly Father for a true friend, a good shepherd, who reflected in so many ways the work of that great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. 27 years ago, this very week, on the day that Princess Diana died, Brian began his final chapter of his life's work here in Kendal. We read these words at his commissioning from the pen of Paul, the great apostle, in his last letter that he wrote, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." And that's simply what Brian did. He preached the word, not his own, but the word. He preached the very words of God. He preached the word that became flesh and dwelt among us and humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death on the cross, who was raised for us on the third day and is returning in great glory. He left no verse, jot, or tittle unturned. He preached the whole counsel of God. He was gentle. He was humble. Humble enough to admit that when there were things beyond his understanding, he would recognize that. He warned us against departing from the word and turning away from the Lord Jesus, his only hope. And then we read, "But you, Brian, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all your duties of your ministry." And he did. In all situations, Brian kept going. He kept going, and on the 21st of April, he preached his last sermon here on Psalm 1. Brian was always fresh. He would preach that psalm many times, but it came with fresh assurance. My sister in Perth listened online, as she often did, to sermons from here, and she said, "Brian was powerful, though he sounded weaker." And she also says she liked his comment on being fruitful in old age. And Brian was fruitful in old age, wasn't he? He kept going right to the end. He didn't believe in retirement. What a great example. He kept me going, like so many of us gathered here today. We are eternally grateful to Christ who gave this local church the gift of Brian, not just as a friend, but as our pastor and teacher, to equip God's people here, as Ephesians 4 says, for works of service. So this body of Christ was built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Over the last few days, several people have mentioned things to me, and I'm sure June has a whole box full of cards with kind words about Brian. One church member said to me, "Brian taught me a huge amount from the Bible and changed my life as a result." Isn't that great? Life-changing, the word that was preached. A member who moved away from us, back south to work down there, he says, "We consider ourselves to have been privileged to have known Brian and heard him preach, even when he left his sermon on the kitchen table. And the Amos 4 sermon still sticks in our minds. Brian was unstinting in his love of the Lord, and his powerful preaching was fundamental in bringing me and my wife closer to the Lord." And finally, two snippets from a regular visitor in the noughties, that's the 2000s, and still is in pastoral ministry in London. He says, amongst many other things, "Brian loved his family, and he loved the church God has called him to serve in. And more than anything, he loved the Lord Jesus. His love for the Lord led him to love the scriptures. God gave Brian a sense of humour, and he used this, but not in a sense that would draw attention to himself. I would often arrive on holiday, said, exhausted and sometimes discouraged. Those Sundays, under Brian's preaching, were like streams of fresh water. In fact, that is exactly what they were. God used Brian to keep me in the ministry. Brian Maiden was a faithful man who finished well, a man without an ego. What an example. I thank God that Brian is with the Lord he loved, which is far better, and where he will hear the words, well done, good and faithful servants.
I just want to start by thanking you all for being here. It means a lot to Mum, it means a lot to us as a family, so thank you very much. Now, I've been tasked with talking to you about my dad. And I say tasked because I could stand here for a long time, but I won't. There is a lot I could tell you about dad. So I'm going to talk to you about dad as a husband, dad as a dad, and dad as a granddad. So dad and mum met at Mount Chapel in Salford in the 1970s. Mum, the beauty. Dad, the skinny travelling secretary with the nice eyes. They got to know each other over a number of years. They courted, mum's word, and finally tied the knot on the 8th of June 1974. So they made it to the golden wedding this year. They started off married life in Tromley Manor in Salford. And from the start, their faith was the centre of their marriage. And they ran Bible studies there in their flat every Friday night. And this was the start of their ministry together. As a husband, Dad was very caring, easygoing, trustworthy and loving. And absolutely nobody could make Mum laugh like Dad did. They were like teenagers, in all honesty. When they were first married, Dad used to say that Mum's meals were memorable. And it actually took Mum quite a few years to realise that this could mean absolutely anything. And most photos of Mum and Dad just reflect their love for each other or Dad's sense of humour. Because often there'd be a photo of him pretending to kick Mum off a cliff, into a lake, or push her head into the mouth of a crocodile, which was fake, might I add. But Mum and Dad were inseparable. They hated being away from each other, and they really did come as a pair. Dad became a father in 1978, John, and I arrived 6 years later. As a dad, he was devoted, he was funny, he was honest, he was generous, he was caring, he was very wise. He used to make us howl with laughter. He would go out of his way to embarrass us as much as he could. The ministry of funny walks, where he would walk through any town, city, village, doing the most ridiculous walk he possibly could. Central streets of London, Oxford Road, there he is, walking like something out of a John Cleese film. He would also perform in lots of church sketches. His acting credits included The Pope, Wise Old Whitebeard, where he actually scooted around this church hall and he managed to get this ridiculous long white beard stuck in the front wheel of the scooter, and he went over the top of the handlebars and face-planted in front of the holiday club. He also played various panto characters and Captain Mannering from Dad's Army. Family holidays were the highlight of the year for us, often to Pembrokeshire. All of our family holidays included visits to graves, the graves of great preachers. John and I have a number of photos of us loitering by the grave of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Great family snap. He would also take us on mystery days out for bank holidays. Not even Mum would know where we were going. And to be fair, I'm not sure Dad did most of the time. I can still see him negotiating the AA roadmap, trying to make a travel plan. But we absolutely loved these days, and we couldn't wait for bank holidays. Mum and Dad didn't have much growing up. We didn't know that, though. As far as we were concerned, they had everything. Dad was always content. He didn't want more. He had absolutely all that he needed. And he led our family with Jesus at the centre. Church wasn't an option. Church was family. The man that many of you saw in the pulpit was the man that we had at home. No fakeness. All completely genuine. And he loved us. And he loved hearing about our lives. No matter what time it was, he'd answer the phone for a chat, a catch-up, to impart wisdom. If we lost our keys in central Manchester, he'd drive down with the spare set. If we wanted to come home for a weekend, he'd come and pick us up. And more recently, as he's been poorly, he's absolutely loved FaceTime. Always answering a call with, hello, good evening, and welcome. And one of my most cherished memories that I now have of my dad is the day that he walked me down the aisle, which was just 6 weeks ago. He gave absolutely everything that he had to be there that day. And I'll never forget it. Dad was really happy to see John and I settled. John with Rachel, me with Andrew. He loved them both and he enjoyed spending time with them and getting to know them better. Even when Dad was really poorly in ICU, he was making us laugh. At one point, he gave Mum a cheeky kiss, looked up at her with a cheeky smile and said, that was nice. Even when he was poorly, he would tell us that he loved us. But more importantly, he pointed us to the one who loves us more. He wanted to hear scripture, he wanted to sing hymns, and he wanted to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Dad was also a brilliant and devoted granddad. He loved Hannah, he loved Esme, he loved Miriam, and he would spend hours with them, playing games, doing quizzes, word games, playing take two, chatting, reading stories, singing. I'm pretty sure he should have actually been in the Guinness Book of Records for the most mileage accrued on the M6 motorway. He absolutely loved his visits to Manchester to see his girls. And more recently, he's loved getting to know Jacob and Max as well. And he loved that there were more men in the family. I could go on, but I won't. Dad was a legend. When we were younger, John and I would have tickling matches with Dad. And the only way that Dad would surrender is if we repeated a sentence to him. So for one last time, I'm going to repeat the sentence. Daddy, Daddy, you are the most marvellous, intelligent, handsome and funniest daddy in the whole wide world.
Jill's stolen one of my vignettes there. I knew I should have gone before her. It's strange that I never imagined that I would be speaking at one of my parents' funerals. Like most kids, I think I imagined that my dad would just kind of go on forever as a kind of balding superhero pastor. But when we stop to think of it, surely most of us are aware that our basic human feature is the fragility of our bodies. And even if we think about these things like very infrequently, the most optimistic person knows that despite all the wonder and the beauty in the world, we are impermanent. Where we will be left behind or we will leave behind. So, on that somber opening note, how can I sum up my dad's 78 years of impermanence? The truest description that I can come up with of Dad is that he is and was faithful. As Dad, he was of the kind of preaching school of three-point sermons. So it seems I'm going to give you 3 points, three ways in which Dad was faithful. First, as we've heard, Dad was faithful to his family. His gift to his wife, to his children, and to his grandchildren was consistent love. Now, of course, it's the old cliche, Dad wasn't perfect, but disagreements or conflicts between father and son, or father and daughter, or husband and wife were always very brief, almost as soon as they began. And he was certainly consistently quick to forgive me. Growing up, I slowly became aware that pastors were not wealthy. For many years, he used to tell me there was no pension, there was no computer, and there were very embarrassing cars. one of which I seem to remember was built out of wood. There were years where the appearance, I'm told, where the appearance of a Christmas tree was in doubt. Family holidays, as we've heard, were through a borrowed caravan in Wales, or my grandparents' terraced house in Carlisle. But this is not a sob story, because if there was a better childhood to be had, I never imagined it. And that was because of Dad and Mum. So I can only sum up his faithful love to his family by saying that we knew we were cherished by him. One of my favourite memories of Dad was a trip we took together to Washington, D.C. about 6 years ago. And I want to return to one of Dad's Christmas epistles, one of the parody letters that he used to send each year. Dad's words. The year began with my trip to Washington, D.C. John was there for an academic conference for historians, and he kindly persuaded me to accompany him while June spent a blessed week with the grandchildren. The reason that academic conferences are held in January is that absolutely no one in their right mind goes to Washington in January, which means that the hotels would be empty but for conferences like these. Our hotel was filled with absent-minded historians with beards, most of whom were unable to work out how to escape from the revolving doors. The temperature on the east coast of the USA was considerably below zero and described as life-threatening. In Florida, frozen birds, lizards, etc. were falling out of trees. Washington was also experiencing what the weatherman on TV called mini-cyclones. These sudden, very powerful freezing winds would flare up in a few seconds and whip you off your feet, depositing you, if you were lucky, on the other side of the road. One descended upon me as I was admiring a statue of Ulysses Grant. Fortunately, John was with me at the time, and he and a number of passers-by were able to sit on me. But for them and the two heavy theological volumes I was carrying, I don't know where I'd have ended up. It was always cold in Washington in January, but this year it was abnormally cold, even for then. While John attended his conference and later did some research at the Library of Congress, I was free to wander around the largely empty museums and memorials, clad in multiple layers of clothing. I remember it well. Watched by suspicious policemen and security guards. I had world-famous museums to myself, though John was able to join me for some of the time. The guided tours around the Capitol building, the Library of Congress, the Lincoln Memorial were particularly interesting, as was the various Smithsonian museums. It was a fascinating but freezing experience. I am glad I went, even though, unfortunately, I've now been fitted with an artificial nose, as my original one fell off due to the effects of frostbite. On the Sunday, we were able to attend Capitol Hill Baptist Church, which at least warmed the heart. Always went to church, even if we were on holiday with Dad. I love this passage because of Dad's distinctively dry humour, but also because it brings me so much joy to remember how much we had in common and how much we really enjoyed each other's company. We would just laugh just all the time. Dad faithfully loved his wife, perhaps not by putting the bins out, but in just about everything else. His love for Mum was deep and secure. They were really true companions, and I observed this my entire life and in his death. As Jill said, he rallied for a day in his final week, and in that time, he mainly wanted to hold Mum's hand and to ask her for kisses. A bit awkward, actually. And after one kiss, he looked at her a bit like Steptoe out of Steptoe and Son, smiled, and said, "This is nice." He was a sick man, but his impermanent body somehow marshalled the reserves to allow him one more good day as Mum's companion. Secondly, we're only on the second point, Dad was faithful as a pastor. It was his lifetime's vocation to serve and teach the church, as we've heard. He served one church in Stockport for 18 years and another in Kendall for about 25. For many of those years, he was preaching three times a week, long sermons. He never preached half-heartedly. He hated to preach the same sermon twice, because he believed that he was preaching God's living word and that there were new and fresh things to be found in there every time. And I don't think this is just the loyal, grieving son talking. I learned more from my dad than from any other preacher. And I found in recent weeks, unfortunately, his shorthand sermon notes are completely illegible. So we thank the Lord for the recordings we have, and we can continue to learn. Although he loved life as a pastor, thinking back in the day, there were few perks with the job. When there were ministry trips abroad, they were not to conferences in the United States. On one such trip, at the beginning of the 1990s, to Algeria, this was only months before the Civil War began. In retrospect, one might question the wisdom of taking a 12-year-old son with him. I still remember being stopped by the authorities at the airport and thinking, what happens if he gets arrested? In fact, he had written minister on his boarding card, and the security guard was concerned that a UK member of parliament had unexpectedly arrived in the country. Dad's faithfulness as a church minister was evident in his pastoral work. Some time ago, I heard a congregant say, well-meaning congregant say, well, Brian's gifting was as a preacher, not his pastoral work. Now, politely, I would say that was codswallop. Dad faithfully and with minimal fuss visited the most vulnerable of God's people over weeks and months and years. Over four decades, he surely listened to the saddest and most scandalous things. The novelist Marilyn Robinson describes the paradox of life as a pastor. That's the strangest thing about this life, about being in the ministry. People change the subject when they see you coming, and then sometimes the very same people come into your study and tell you the most remarkable things. Of the scandalous things, Dad was entirely discreet. He never uttered a word to his children about, even when they sensed something salacious was in the air. He took the funerals of people's parents and wives and husbands and of their children. It could be sad work, but he tried to do it faithfully. Finally, Dad, has anyone got a tissue? Finally, Dad was faithful to God. But this statement obscures the more profound truth, which is that God was faithful to him. This was the secret to Dad's faithfulness. In our small surface of the globe, thank you very much, we live in a time when skepticism and unbelief is fashionable, and leaving many of us to doubt the claims which Dad found so compelling, that this world is not as it should be, and is passing away, but that Christ's death and resurrection has and will defeat injustice and decay and death. Which brings me back to impermanence. Dad made pastoral visits over many years to a man, Alan, who was slowly dying of a terminal muscle-wasting disease. On occasion, Dad would take me with him, partly because this man, who was able to move only his mouth, was such a delightful, funny character. But partly, I think, because Dad was trying to show me something real. He was asking me the question, what will we have? What will it all mean when our bodies fail us? And on the drives back from the hospital, Dad would remind me that our hope is in Christ's resurrection from the dead, historic and in the flesh. That the same power which raised Christ will also be faithful in raising our perishable, impermanent bodies to an imperishable, permanent future in a new heaven and a new earth. My final words to Dad were, I will see you soon. Because of God's faithfulness, I believe that. Rest in peace and rise in glory, Dad.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what we've just heard from Mike and Gwen and Edwin and Jill and John. Thank you so much for your goodness and kindness in giving Brian to us. Thank you for making him. Thank you especially for saving him from his sin. Thank you for remaking him in Christ. Thank you for giving him faith, hope, and love. Love for Jesus, love for his family, love for the church, and love for those who don't know Jesus. And we thank you for the gifts that you gave him, particularly that preaching gift. And we thank you for his faithfulness in serving you with that gift. Thank you for giving him to us and for all the love that we shared together. And we thank you now that all Brian's trials and the suffering of this life are over, and that he is with Jesus in paradise. And we pray that you'd help us in our grief. Please comfort us, especially for those who feel the pain of Brian's death most of all. And we lift to you, Father, and to your mercy and grace and your tender love, June, John and Rachel, Hannah, Esme, Miriam, Jacob and Max, Jill and Andrew, all the family gathered here and those who can't be here, and for our church family. Please draw near in love. Strengthen and sustain us in the days ahead with the knowledge of your grace and with that hope that does not disappoint and will never disappoint, the hope of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing of that hope. Thank you, Gwen. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Oh!
Please have a seat.
This Bible reading is from John, chapter 10, verse 7 to 18 and 27 to 30. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
This Bible reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through to 58. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain."
Thank you, Rachel and Andrew. We're going to sing again now. We're going to sing that great new song, that great hymn, "Christ Our Hope in Life and Death." So let's sing of our hope, our confidence in Jesus. Let's stand together. Please do have a seat. I didn't know about the Ministry of Funny Walks. I'm not sure whether Brian was into Monty Python, but there's been a Monty Python song in my mind over these last few weeks. I haven't been able to shake it. It's one of those earworms, and it's that song from the film Life of Brian. Maybe why that's why I've been thinking of it, Life of Brian. Always look on the bright side of life. It's a clever song. It's puts a cheerful tune with a miserable message. It's ironic. It is a hopeless, tragic message. Always, this is how it finishes. Always look on the bright side of death. Just before you draw your terminal breath. Life is quite absurd, and death's the final word. Just remember the last laugh is on you. Now, we might be tempted sometimes to believe that that is true, because death does seem to laugh at us, taunt us, have the final word. It infects 100% of the world's population. The survival rate isn't good, 0%. No one gets out of this life alive. Death gets everyone. The mortality rates never fall. We have a limited number of years, months, weeks, days, hours and heartbeats, and they're running out one by one. The progression of our lives is from life to death. And we dream of a different story. A story reflected in our fairy tales. A story that goes from death to life. A story which doesn't end with death, but ends with life. And so Sleeping Beauty doesn't remain in that cursed sleep. She's woken up by that kiss of life. Snow White doesn't stay in that coffin. She breathes again. The Beast in Beauty and the Beast doesn't stay dead. He is awoken by Belle's true love. Death, then life. If only that different story were true, and not the opposite of what we see and experience in our lives. The Bible says it's true, that different story. The Bible tells us that different story, the story of death, then life. A true story. The Bible is very realistic about human life. Isaiah 25, verse 7 describes death as like this: the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. And that's what it's like, that's how it feels. The whole world is enfolded by death, suffocating under a black shroud called death. Everyone is covered, everyone is swallowed by death. So the Bible is realistic about life in this world. It tells us life as it is, and it tells us why it is like this. First man God created rebelled against his creator. Adam sinned. He went his own way, put himself first, rejected the God who made him. And in doing so, he set the pattern for us all, from life to death. The wages of sin is death. Life to death. Not just to death, but to the death beyond death. That's where Adam led us, to condemnation, separation from God. Bible's real. Bible's very hopeful too. Here's the hope: Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. God sent him into this dying world, and he took on death, and he won to bring out a happy ever after for all his people. That's the hope of the Bible, a hope so wonderfully expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a great chapter on hope. And another family were reading that with Brian in those final days and hours. A sure, certain hope in the face of death. Gospel hope. Remember how the chapter begins. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It's the gospel. He took the sting of death for us. He took the condemnation that we deserve. He took God's wrath. He took our sins and the punishment they deserve by taking them on himself. The shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, just like God said he would, according to the scriptures, just like Jesus said he would. Promise kept, faithful God, faithful King, trustworthy. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, died a real death, not a fake one. And he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. The shepherd took up his life again, just like God said he would, just like the shepherd said he would. Promise kept. Faithful God, faithful shepherd, faithful king. A real resurrection, not a fake one. A physical one, a bodily one. How do we know? Paul tells us he appeared. There's evidence. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, he calls the witnesses. He lists them, name and number. Hundreds of people saw and heard and touched and ate and drank with the risen Jesus. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Fact, not fiction. Fact, not fairy tale. For Jesus' death is finished forever. His story is the death, then life story. The death, then forever life story. And he has broken through that shroud of death forever, never to die again. And here's the good news for us today. His story can be our story. When you become a Christian, when you believe in him, that's how you become a Christian. You entrust your life into his hands. You trust him. You trust his words. You get united to Jesus. You get connected to him. As close can be. So close that everything that is his becomes yours, including the death that he died and the resurrection that he lives. His death then life story becomes ours when we trust him. First Adam took humanity from life into death. Jesus, the new Adam, takes all those who are joined to him from death to life. Make sure you're in him. Paul goes on, Christ has been raised. Raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. First fruits was the first bit of the harvest. As soon as that appeared, you knew the rest was coming. A bumper crop is on its way. Guaranteed, certain, no doubt about it. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. It's not a standalone event. His resurrection 2,000 years ago was the first installment of the great resurrection that will happen at the end of time when Jesus returns. And that's the cosmic event that the Apostle Paul is referring to in that reading from 1 Corinthians at the end of the chapter. That's what we're waiting for. It's not here yet, but it's coming. There's no doubt about it. It's coming. And we know it's coming because we have the first fruits, Jesus' resurrection. Harvest time is coming. And all his people will be raised. And it'll happen suddenly, in the blink of an eye. It'll come out of nowhere, without any warning. So make sure you're ready. Make sure you're connected to Jesus today. And that day when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will be raised and changed, we're told, from perishable to imperishable, from mortality to immortality, from death to life. And these aging, wrinkling, graying, sagging, decaying, dying bodies will be made imperishable and immortal. No disease, no decay, no dialysis, no death. Ever. Won't that be a great day? No doctor's appointments, no hospital appointments, no chemo, no cancer. We don't have to despair today when our bodies stop working if we're in Christ, because they will start working again. Never to stop working. And won't it be good never, ever, ever to have to go to a funeral again? Never to have to worry about a loved one dying again? Never to have to say goodbye again? We grieve our loved ones who died in Christ, and it's right that we do. But we will see them again, and we will still hold them in our arms again. It's going to be a great day. And that's when the promise of Isaiah 25 will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory, verse 54. The shroud of death has been taken away. Death that swallowed up everyone has been swallowed up in victory. Resurrection victory, Jesus victory. Happy, happy day. And we'll be able to sing, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? At the moment, death seems to taunt us, seems to laugh at us. But on that day, death will be done away with forever. And we'll be laughing at death. We'll be taunting death. See, death, the last enemy, does not have the last laugh. Jesus has the last laugh. And all those in Jesus. And we'll sing it then. And we can sing it now because the sting has been removed already. Jesus has taken our sin away. death isn't stinging anymore. And we've been singing that today. Unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. Isn't it brilliant to have been singing this afternoon a very, very different song to that Monty Python song? Not a miserable song, but songs of hope, songs of joy. Death does not have the last word. 15th of August 2024 is not the last word on the life of Brian Maiden. Resurrection is. Brian died in Christ. He isn't dead to Christ. He lives on with Christ today. He will be raised up by Christ on that last day and reunited with his resurrection body. Brian's story is a death to life story. And if you believe in Jesus, that is your story. A death to life story. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that you give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the death to life fairy tale isn't a fairy tale, but true story. Thank you that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, all according to plan. Thank you that he's conquered death. Help us to believe this. Help us today to respond wisely to this good news of your love for us, Jesus' love for us. Help us to turn from our sin and to trust him. May he be everything to us, just like he was for Brian. May Jesus' death for us be our peace. May his resurrection be our life. May his ascension be our victory. May his daily presence be our comfort. And may the promise of his return be our great hope. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is a gift. It's Jesus' victory, and in his mercy, he shares it with us. And we need to remember that it's his victory. To him be the glory. And that's what we're going to sing now as we stand at our final song. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Let's give it to him, that glory.
Is the victory.
He has won the victory. Resurrection Day is coming. We're waiting for it, but it is coming. What are we doing while we wait? Not kicking our heels, wasting our time. The sun is coming, not the rain, and there's a harvest to be gathered. 1 Corinthians verse 58 to chapter 15. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Christ is risen. Thanks be to God for his victory, and may his grace be with us today, tomorrow, this week, and every day and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please do have a seat. As I say, lovely to see you all. If possible, please do stay. Refreshments are served downstairs in our downstairs hall. If you're a visitor, you don't know where that is, then it's outside onto the main street and into the car park, just around the back of the building. And the first door on your left is the way that you access our downstairs hall. And there's refreshments and tea and coffee. Please do stay if you can. And also, as you leave, there is a donation box just in the foyer. Donations in Brian's memory, given to very worthwhile cause, St. John's Hospice in Lancaster. So that's where all the gifts will be given from today.